The title of the sermon today is A Flawlessly Produced Creation. A Flawlessly Produced Creation. And happy Father's Day, everyone. Whether you are a father or you're celebrating your father, it's a great day to be in Genesis chapter 2 because today we get to see everyone's, yours and mine, our great, great, super duper great grandfather, his birthday, well, his creation day, not his birthday. And also our super duper great grandmother on her creation day. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx Stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. As we begin today, you see that we are still talking about creation in chapter 2. And while it may seem that this is another slightly different account of creation, it's not. This is the same creation account that we went through in chapter 1, but it's focused on the creation of man and woman. Much more in depth. It does not in any respect contradict the first chapter, but instead it's complementary to it. We will begin in verses 4 through 6, and we will use it as our introduction to what we will see in the rest of the chapter. We begin in verse 4 with a toledot, which means generations. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." Now you may say, why is that important? Well, it's important because you will continue to see a lot of these in Genesis. 10 times in Genesis, it uses these toledotes. And essentially what they are for is to introduce different divisions that are important for the reader to be aware of. And then following that is a list of descendants. They are found here in Genesis 2, Genesis 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, and so on. And they will say something similar to this, like, this is the generations of Adam, or this is the generations of Noah. And then following that will be a list of their descendants. But what we see here today is the generations, or some translations use account, of the heavens and the earth, when they were created. And this is then followed by some descendants, two in particular, man and woman. They will be coming out of creation. And this is just one of the topics that we will study today, is the creation of man and woman. Verse 4 continues to say, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. In chapter 1, up to this point in the story, Moses has used only one designation for God, and that is the name Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He used Elohim. Then God said, let there be light. Again, Elohim. He is using a general term for God, Elohim. It was God, Elohim, who said, and God created man in his own image, in Genesis 1:27. But now in chapter 2, the name for God switches. It switches to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, in all caps in some of your translations. Yahweh Elohim is the dominant name from here to the end of chapter 4, which is the second section of creation where that ends, where that it concludes. It actually is the dominant name throughout Genesis here. But significantly, what we see is the only place in chapters 2 through 4 that does not use the name Yahweh Elohim is in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And what's going on there? Well, the serpent and Eve are conspiring, and they are consciously avoiding using the personal name of God at that point as she is being lured towards sin. In chapter 1, we see the perfect God of creation, Elohim. And now in chapter 2, we are seeing in depth how Yahweh Elohim, the personal forming of man, and he is using the personal name of God. This chapter is appropriately using the personal name of God because it's highlighting the creation of man and woman and the personal relationship between God and the pinnacle of his creation. The last thing that we will introduce before we hit the main part of this chapter is the condition of the land at the time. It's important to understand that this is not a chronological account like chapter 1 was. This is telling us about the relationship of creation to man, and ultimately what man will be doing in the garden. So this is not a complete rehash of creation, but a snapshot of what will directly affect man. And in verses 5 through 6, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown. For the Lord God, Yahweh God, had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So for those of you who are farmers or gardeners, you know the importance of water. It is the lifeblood of plants. Without it, they can't grow. So here we have no shrub, no plant of the field, because there was no rain, and because there was no man to cultivate the ground. But that is about to change. God starts the process of irrigating the ground, which should be a reminder to all of us where the water we so desperately need comes from. That is why we pray for rain and don't do rain dances. because God brings the rain. And he always has since the very first week of creation. So God has began the growing process, and now it's time to create the one who will cultivate the ground. Everything God does is for a purpose and at the perfect time. And we are now going to see the generations of man created. And we know that because God uses his personal name, that there will be a personal relationship with man. And that man will be cultivating the ground. And as always, everything God does here will be flawless and perfect. So as we continue in our exposition of chapter 2, we will see four flawless pieces of God's creation. Four flawless pieces of God's creation. First, we will see a flawless man produced. A flawless man produced. Verse 7 says, "Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being." From chapter 1, we know two things already. First, we know that he has been created in the image of God. And second, we know that he has been given rule over all the earth. So now we are adding to that understanding by adding that man was formed by dust of the ground and that God breathed into the man his life. God uses the dust of the ground to make man's body. It's a remarkable phrase conveying our understanding that ultimately, we are made of the smallest particles of dirt. The basic chemical elements, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, calcium. These are the basic physical elements of the human body. Now, a rock or dirt seems by appearance to be composed of totally different substances. When you look at and compare the two, than human flesh. But we are made of the same stuff. The cremated remains of a person is just that. Dust of the ground. Those are the very same elements. Now this is also quite humbling. After possibly a prideful response of reading from chapter 1 when we read that we are in the image of God. That we are to be rulers of the world. But we get to chapter 2 and we find out we're just dust. That's all we are. We are dust. And when we look at what happens in chapter 3, the fall of man, that really should drive that home. Matter of fact, it may even make us think maybe something went wrong. Maybe one of the cows had been eating too much over here and he dropped some fertilizer that got scooped into that dust. Something had to have spoiled the stew here. But, of course, that's not what happened. Because Adam was made flawlessly. There was no manure in him. God took special care of forming him. The text says, formed man of dust. There was intent. And there was careful crafting of man. He was formed carefully. This is where we can start to understand also how we are made in the image of God. We were formed with the abilities and our understanding that make us into the image of God. The same Hebrew word for formed is also used in Genesis later on to describe intention, when it says the intention of the thoughts of our heart. So man was not an afterthought or a mistake, but he was an intentional forming of being made in the image of our Creator. Our personality and our ability to relate to God, our morality and other attributes that God possesses were built into us by God. And then man was given life in the most intimate way possible by God breathing life into him. When you read this verse, it gives you the most profound picture of our Creator. You have God reaching down, forming, and carefully and deliberately forming the dust of the earth, and then gently placing His mouth next to Adam's face and just blowing into him the breath of life. What a beautiful thought. What an amazing picture that I have in my head of him just gently blowing the breath into something that he spent so much time just perfectly creating. Some of the commentaries I read just kind of go into this distant and cold explanation of what's being understood here. But it's really a beautiful thing. It's a caring image of God. And the point of this text is the personal and loving care of God into this making of man. God is personal. He does care, and He is intimate with His creation. God formed man literally from the dust of the earth, and then He literally breathed life into His creation. He imparted to him a living soul. The difference between man and the animals is man knows he is alive. And more important, he knows from whom that life came. He also knows of his duties to his Creator. It is a beautiful understanding of our Creator, a caring, intimate, flawless creation. God had created the perfect man. Now, many theorize that since God created him personally, he would have been the most intelligent, gifted, talented, handsome, strongest, most exceptional man ever. Everything in flawless perfection. I guess everything went downhill from there. The second point today is a flawless garden planted. A flawless garden planted. And we have seen beautiful gardens, either in person or in pictures, and we marvel at them. And hopefully what comes to mind is God's creation. Well, we see these well-manicured and probably very differing varieties of plants in these gardens, but they are nothing compared to the garden that God creates. Verses 8 through 14 says, "And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And now the gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It is the one that went east of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." What we see in these verses is God is making a special place for his new creation. On day six of this Now, I guess first of all, we've got to say that this is distinct and separate from the rest of his creation to this point. He is making this place, Eden, separate and distinct from the other stuff he's already created. And I think that's important to know. What we know about Eden is very little, other than it's in the east. That is what we know so far, or at least where it's from, or where it's at anyway. And God caused to grow the most amazing garden ever made. Every tree that is desirable in appearance, which is looks nice, it smells good, and all of them that are good to eat, he placed in this garden. All of your favorite foods in one place. It's like the greatest, largest buffet in the world without having to worry about sneeze guards and how many people have touched your food. Everything that is good to eat. Sorry, I'm not sure why everybody looked over at Matt. But, everything that is good to eat. Everything that man would ever need is provided in this wonderful garden. In the middle of the garden, he also put two trees that will be very important in the next chapter. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we'll get into those in more detail in a minute. There's a river flowing out of the garden, and it divides into four rivers that travel to areas that are rich in precious elements and stones. Two of the rivers' names are familiar to us, but the other two are not. But before we start trying to decide where the garden was, we need to remember that after the flood, nothing was the same again. The two names that we do recognize may have been given to post-flood rivers that are not even the same ones. We do not need to know where the garden was. Because when God decided to wipe the earth with a flood and start over, the garden went away. These landmarks and the description of the river that flow out of the Garden of Eden, they're not for us to be able to find the location, but they are, of course, here for a reason. The river that we see here flowing out of Eden is also depicted in a way in Revelation 22:1, when we see the same image of a river of the water of life flowing clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, they're meant to be similar for a reason. Much of Genesis and Revelation have similar corresponding reality or similarities. Now, the point of all of this, though, is that God placed a garden and all of its beauty and all the bountiful food in it for the delight of man and for his benefit. This was a huge garden with every tree that is good for some reason or another, and it was meant for more than one couple to live there. But for generations of families and their families is what it was meant for. Man was intended to live there for a long time. God crafted this special place for the man he just created. God created and planted a flawless garden, the most wondrous place on earth, perfect in every way. Number three, a flawless gardener provided, or for you farmers out there, a flawless farmer provided. Verses 15 through 17 says, "Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" It is important that when we are thinking about these things that we're discussing in this chapter, that we come to it with a worldview that might not be natural for us. We naturally think in a post-fall, sin-in-the-world view of things. But we don't naturally think of Adam being a perfectly made man because we've never met a perfectly made man. Or a garden that is perfect and without flaws. And we need to work at wrapping our minds around a garden that does not need to be weeded, that does not have some kind of disease in the plants, or eating the plants that we want to eat. When God made man in the garden to cultivate it and keep it, it was not the way that we would do it today. It's not the work that we are thinking of. Man was to gather the food and to do the things to just keep the garden beautiful, to prune it, to enjoy the fruits of it, and to grow the size of the garden to accommodate generations to come. Or at least that was the design of it. It was an interesting environment that God placed man. He was to work the ground and take care of the very thing that he was made of. Dust of the ground. Now that would have been a constant reminder to Adam of where he came from and the responsibilities that were entrusted to him by his Creator. He would work the ground at the direction of God and for God's glory. He was doing what was asked of him for the glory of God. Now, some people say that work was a product of the fall, but man worked the garden. He was free, though, of the fatigue and the pain that we deal with today. But man was made for work, to be busy doing things. But sometimes in our post-fall worldview, we think of work as a bad thing. But work here for Adam was being busy, doing things that are enjoyable and not toil. Now, I like building things. I like hammering and sawing and creating something out of nothing. And for me, that's not work. That's fun. Now, others may think of that as work. However, all of us have those things that we enjoy doing and that is, you know, it's work, but we enjoy doing it. My wife likes to call it our happy place. So we all have those kind of things. Now, that's kind of the mentality of the work that we're doing, but that's really not a great example because for those things, we're doing for our own enjoyment. What Adam was doing was for the glory of God. Now, probably the closest work that we have here on earth to doing like Adam is the joy of spending time in evangelism. The work of evangelism brings joy and glory to God. It brings joy to you and excitement and glory to God. You know the joy you have when you've been talking to somebody for a while and you start to see that they understand maybe a little bit of what you're talking about. And then maybe they start getting a little bit of excitement about it. And you can tell that God has changed their will from being at enmity to him to desiring to know more about him. And you can just see the excitement on their face and the joy in your heart of what has just happened. And that is bringing so much joy to God. And that is bringing glory to God. That's the kind of work that they were doing. Adam was appointed to work by God. And in a very real sense, though, even the work we do ourselves day to day is appointed by God. Adam's work was certainly easier, did not feel the pains of labor. But we too need to look at this, that our work is a gift from God, and it needs to be done for his glory, with appreciation for our own ability to do it. Adam was doing work that was enjoyable, and he was doing it for the glory of God. And next in the verse, we see that God has commanded man to freely do something and to not do something else. From any tree of the garden, you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So God calls Adam's attention, first of all, to the abundance of his provision, his every need. He was free to eat from any tree of the garden, as much as he wanted. And there were no restrictions on even eating the tree of life. There was only one single minor limitation, but it would be this limitation that would test man's love for God, giving him an opportunity to reject God's command if he wished. God has shown man nothing but love. And true love is based on trust. And it would have been altogether natural and appropriate for man to have been so grateful to God for all that he had done for him, given him life, a beautiful home, an abundance of food, everything that he would need or want, that his own love for God would cause him to gladly follow his will in all things. Adam should have naturally assumed that any instruction coming from God would have been for his own good and out of love, and would have willingly obeyed it. Thus, the one restriction placed by God on Adam and later Eve was appropriate for its purpose. There was every reason, based on love and not fear, for man to conform to God's command, and no reason for him to disobey it. If he did disobey it, he would be without excuse. This was the simplest possible imaginable test for man's attitude toward his Creator. Would he trust and obey because he loved the one who had shown him so much love? Or would he doubt God's goodness and resent his control? The one forbidden tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating of the fruit of this tree, after it had been specifically forbidden by God, would indeed give a very real knowledge of evil. After all, evil can be clearly defined as simply the rejection of God's will. Disobedience to his will is therefore participation in evil. Man had already known good. All he had known up to this point was good. But he had no understanding of evil. Partaking of the forbidden fruit would therefore surely give Adam knowledge of good and evil, as well as the difference between them, and in the most intensely real way, the consequences of evil, he would find out. It would raise a barrier between man and God, and it would break the sweet fellowship for which man was created. Since God was the source of life, real life is found only in communion with him, in connection with him and his divine life. The essence of death is therefore separation from God. However, apart from the serpent, man obeyed God. Now, we don't know how long they were in the garden before the fall. However, we do know that they hadn't had any children yet. So it probably wasn't very long, but it could have been. We don't know how long they were there. But in that time, while they were there, before the temptation brought forth by the serpent, man obeyed God. And he was a good worker and flawless farmer of the garden. Number four, a flawless wife perfected. A flawless wife perfected. Verses 18 through 22 says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Now throughout chapter 1, God creates something, and he declares it good 6 times. But on this 6th day, we find out that there was something not good. God declares that it was not good for man to be alone. God was not responding to a complaint by Adam. This was God's sovereign, unilateral decision that something was not right. And the remedy for how to fix the situation was that God would make man a helper suitable for him. Now, before we start thinking, first of all, that helper is something of a lesser being or a servant to man, first we need to understand that how God uses the term helper. It will not be less than man, because repeatedly in the Bible, God uses the word helper as himself. God uses it to describe himself in many situations in the Bible. Over and over, he describes himself as a helper to Israel or a helper to man. So they will not be less than man, but they will be a companion of equal stature. The function of the helper would be complementary to man. God says in the verse, a helper suitable for him. The wording is that someone opposite him or according to his opposite and would supply what is lacking. So God begins this parade of animals in front of Adam to see what he would call them. And in doing so, Adam is looking at their attributes. He's looking at their qualities. And he's trying to see if there would be a suitable helper in there as he's naming them. Now, as they're going through this, I wonder if man is noticing that there's male and female varieties going forth in front of him. I'm sure it eventually dawned on him, but he may not have even realized at the time, though, that he was one of a kind. I mean, this is very soon here. He may have not even realized that he was the only one of this kind. So as they're coming through, I mean, in my mind, I'm seeing him sitting on this rock, and this animal passes in front of him, and he's just looking at their qualities, and he's saying, you know, I will call you a lion because of your bravery and your strength. And then the next one comes forth in front of him, and he's looking at it, and he's like, wait a minute, you look exactly like the other one, except just less hair around your neck here. And your everything is the same, except for the plumbing is a little different. So I will call you lion as well. Next. You know, I'm sure after that went through a few times, it had to have dawned on him that he was missing his own doppelganger with different plumbing. He was missing out on the one that was like him. God knew, of course, that he would not find a helper. God knew that there would not be a helper in the animals. And he knew that what he would do eventually. So I think that this task was not on God's behalf to find the helpmate here, but it was so that Adam would appreciate and desire his coming helper, to realize his own need. Now, we don't always see what we are lacking until somebody points it out to us. And I think that is what this task was for. It was to point out to Adam that he needs somebody similar to him. So after they had finished the task, the next verse says, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, when I was a little kid in Sunday school, they were being taught about this, and I still remember this very clearly. I started wondering if I had one less rib than my sister did. And so I asked the Sunday school teacher if that was the case, and after she got done laughing, she said, no, only Adam had one less rib on that. Everybody else has the right number. But I don't think I was the only one to think about a silly question like that. I'm sure there are probably others. Other silly questions: did Adam have a belly button? Did Eve have a belly button? Which side did God take the rib from Adam? You know, those are some of those things. But anyway, I digress. God formed the woman from the man. So she perfectly shares the image of God. Their mutual flesh allows the pronouncement in Genesis 1:27 when it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Also, with woman's creation being out of man, creates the basis for her equality. She is the same as man. As the Puritan Matthew Henry quaintly puts this, this is great. "Not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled by him, but made out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." Isn't that great? Eve was taken out of Adam so that he might embrace with great love a part of himself, the piece that was missing from him. It is reunited with him in marriage. Now that the woman has been created, this completes God's work in creation. He's done creating. But he's still involved with his creation, because then God brought her to the man. God himself, like the father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. Here is the perfect woman, the prototype of all women. Every aspect of her was perfect. She was perfect in body and soul and intelligence, and she was completely and perfectly sinless. And there is a definite case here to be argued that she was the pinnacle of creation, because God created everything in increasing order of greatness, and she was the last. So you could argue that. And I have no doubt that you ladies are. You are the pinnacle of creation. You are our better halves. And I think Adam agreed with that statement as well, because as she stood at the arm of God, she was there for Adam to see. And what does Adam say? He says in verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This one is finally, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man.'" This is a happy ending here. So happy, in fact, that Adam is breaking out into song or in verse here to describe his elation. These are the first words of man ever recorded, and they are talking about his joy and his excitement to have this companion. This companion who is the same as he is. In fact, taken out of him, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He saw her as a mirror of himself, with some agreeable differences, I'm sure. And then Adam, after he had been so used to naming things at this point, I mean, the guy is consistent, he jumps up and he immediately starts naming her. He names her woman because she was taken out of man. Adam's exuberant cry of joy reverberates to this present day in proclaiming the joy of marriage. The next text here gives us instructions then on marriage that would be wise for us to follow. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This divine revelation is even quoted by Jesus himself when he was questioned about divorce by the Pharisees in Matthew 19:3 through 6. He was asked, he said, "And some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. These words are a deep well for the Bible's teaching on marriage, and they're referenced by Paul as well. The instruction begins with the man to leave his father and mother. Now, at first glance, you would think that this is talking about distance or leaving the household, but that's not what it's saying. What it's saying and it's describing is leaving the close union that he has with his family. The transferring then of that energy and that union to his wife and cleaving to his wife. To create loyalty and intimacy with his wife, he must separate from his primary relationship before with his parents and make his wife now his primary focus, to cleave to her. This, of course, does not mean that you should not honor your parents, only that your spouse becomes your primary focus in life. Until the last few hundred years ago, most young men who were married stayed physically close to their parents or in the same household with their parents because they were part of the family business. So they needed to separate, not physically, but relationally from them. And that's why the instruction was given to the man in this case, and not the woman. She was already separated from her family, and her husband was her life. They didn't have cell phones back then to call and maintain that close relationship with their families. Because of this, though, many marriages fail today, precisely because of this point, because husbands and wives fail to leave their parents. Their first loyalties are not established in that new union, because it's so easy to never leave the old one. It's too easy to pick up a phone for comfort if even the smallest struggle in the marriage occurs, to talk to that loving parent and tell them that they aren't picking up their clothes and putting them in the hamper. Instead, they need to talk to their spouse. Talk and discuss and grow closer together. There needs to be that separation. Any man or woman who believes that their first loyalties belong to their parents pollutes the truth of this verse. And any parent who tries to hang on too tightly and is setting their children up for failure in their marriage. Allow them the space to grow together. This verse also says, they shall become one flesh. The physical sexual union inside of marriage. This too is part of what draws them closer together physically and spiritually in the bond of marriage. This is of supreme importance, especially today with the sexual perversions that are out there, the normality of sex outside of marriage. It's important that we understand and hold tightly to what is taught about man and woman inside of marriage. All of this was given on the sixth day of creation. Verse 25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I find this verse very sad. Sad because of what is about to happen. Because at this moment, they are pure. They are sinless. They are without shame. But all of that is about to change in this next chapter. This verse sums up how beautiful and wonderful God's creation was. It was perfect. It was flawless. There was no shame in anything. A flawless man was produced. A strong, handsome, intelligent man who was made in the image of God. He was molded with care and given the breath of life by a loving God. A flawless garden was planted, beautiful, bountiful, and filled with everything that was needed for a wonderful life. A flawless farmer was produced. He was there for the work to be done, because man was not to be idle, but it was wonderful work, and it brought glory to God. A flawless wife perfected. She was beautiful, intelligent, and the perfect match for the man. She completed him. Now, it's completely understandable that at this point in creation, God declared what he had made very good. We need to look back at what we have lost to appreciate the love, the craftsmanship that God put into creation. And know that we are heading back to a perfected state again someday. So we can enjoy and realize what was lost in all of this that was created. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your power to create in 6 days all that we see around us. We see the personal touch and loving care that you put into the creation of mankind, and the preparation that you put into putting them in the garden. You provided everything that would be needed for man to live in comfort and surrounded by beauty and constant communion with you. You gave man the opportunity to enjoy the work of keeping the garden, to be stewards of all that you have made. You even formed a man for that man, a helper, a wife to complete him and bring him so much joy and love as they both seek your glory in all things. At this point in your creation, there was nothing wrong. There was no sin. There was no curse on the earth or on man. Everything was right and flawless. But this creation is also what you use to condemn all men after the fall. Because of what we see around us, we know that you are God and deserve our worship. But because of the fall, we are born at enmity with you. We do not seek you or desire you, even though deep down inside, we know you exist. In your mercy and grace, you provided a remedy for our problem in your Son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, did not sin and was secured and has secured for us the opportunity to have what was lost in Eden, everlasting communion for all eternity with you. Because of the fall, we lost that personal interactive communion with you. And that is the true tragedy of what sin did. We look back to see what we lost, but we look forward in your Son, Jesus Christ, to a time when that will be restored. We long to have that intimate relationship with you restored. Restored to its original intended state. So in your unmerited grace, we may bring glory to you forever and ever. Amen.